I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17, which are part of a larger section, verses 13 through 21. So while we're going to be focusing on those first five verses, we're going to read the whole section to better understand Peter's context. You will remember that beginning in verse 3 of this chapter and running all the way through verse 12 in Peter's long run-on sentence there in the original Greek, Peter has listed for us the great privileges that God in his grace has lavished on his people. And even back in verse 1, and he'll say this again in verse 17 of our passage this morning, but he describes us there as exiles. Verse 1 calls us elect exiles of the dispersion. That is our identity as believers. If we are resting and trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are social, cultural outsiders for Jesus' sake. And now, as we come to verse 13, Peter wants to show us, how do you live out faithfulness to Jesus as exiles in a hostile world when doing so can be costly? He's applying to us the practical implications of the privileges that he's already outlined for us in verses 3 through 12. You'll notice that verse 13 begins with the word therefore. So in light of everything Peter has just told us in verses 1 through 12, therefore, here is how to live. Edmund Clowney, a commentator and professor, said that the imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. And that's very helpful. In light of the promises and the gifts of God in his grace, in light of what Jesus has done for us, therefore, here is how you ought to live. Now, as we consider Peter's therefore this morning and the implications of the grace of God in these verses, verses 13 through 17, I want you to notice with me that Peter is essentially inviting us to look in three directions. First, in verse 13, he invites us to look forward. He wants us to look forward at the coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. The key word there in that verse is the word hope. He wants Christians to have hope, though they are experiencing trials of many kinds right now. There is hope. Christ is coming. Look forward. Then in verse 14, he wants us to look backward. He reminds his readers of their old lives before they became Christians. He speaks about the passions of their former ignorance, and he's reminding them there of how we are to name our old life and our old ways. It's ignorance, because he wants to awaken in us an appetite for holiness rather than a return to the passions of our former ignorance. So the key word there is holiness. And in order to facilitate that holiness, he invites us, thirdly, to look upwards, to look up to God, who is the Holy One, and not only our Father who loves us, but who was also our just judge before whom we are to live during these days of our exile in reverent fear. And the key word there in verses 15 through 17 is that word fear. So look forward in hope. Look back at your old life as you seek motive for holiness. And then look upward to God, who is the Holy One, and learn to tremble before him in fear. So with those directions in mind, let's read this passage together. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, we'll read all the way down to verse 21. This is God's word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Amen. God's word. We all know instinctively that our direction in life can have altering consequences. I think about a teenager learning to drive. For me, it seems that the task of teaching a teenager to drive is becoming increasingly nearer as my own get older. I imagine sitting in an intersection in the passenger seat ready to turn right, and all they're doing is looking left and not looking right, and you're doing all you can to resist the urge to shriek like a little girl as they merge on into traffic. You know, I'm sure that you all can imagine such possibilities with me. The direction you're looking can have enormous consequences. Well, in our passage this morning, Peter's saying if we are going to navigate life as exiles, life as sojourners and pilgrims and outsiders to the culture, if Christians are going to be faithful to Jesus, even if that means bearing the cost, it's essential that we learn to look in the right direction. And the first direction that Peter invites us to look comes in verse 13. He says, look forward. He says there, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, the main verb of that sentence is set your hope. It's one word in the original language. That's the main verb. That's the big idea there in verse 13 of looking forward to the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking at the coming of Christ at the end of the age. He wants us to fix our hope firmly on that day. And look at this carefully. Peter says that that moment will bring to us climatic grace. That moment when the skies split and Christ appears in glory and every one of His people are swept up to be forever with the Lord, that moment, he says, will bring climatic grace to Christians. Not merit, not payment, even after a lifetime of good works, even after years of faithful Christian service, even then your entry into eternal reward will be a gift of extravagant grace. I mean, think of it this way. Throughout eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, worshiping around the throne of God and the Lamb, you will never turn to your neighbor and say, you know what? I'm finally getting what I deserve. You'll never say, by my own strength have I done this. By my own wisdom have I understood this. You'll never say, look at what I did. Instead, you'll see that your very best works, the things that you have done even in service to Jesus, of which you are most proud of in your life, are so covered with self and sin. So that if the Lord were to determine the question of your eternal destiny based on your best works alone, you will see that on that basis you would have no grounds for hope at all. Instead, you're going to look with amazement at the blessedness you receive in reward for very imperfect works, for very partial obedience. You'll see how your blessedness is infinitely mismatched to your merits. And yet you'll hear your Savior say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And you'll hear the Father speak of it as a reward, and you'll say, "Reward? What reward? Surely it's all grace." Now, after all, wasn't it your grace that enabled what obedience I was able to muster in life? And now it's grace that rewards such feeble obedience. Grace upon grace. Peter is saying to the suffering church, in his own day and to us, he's saying, although you may have already come through many dangers, toils, and snares, 'twas grace that brought you safe thus far, and grace will bring you home. When grievous trials come upon you for a little while, if necessary, as they were coming upon Peter's first readers, what should you do then? When you can say with the psalmist, "Darkness is my only friend," what do you do then? Well, Peter tells us right here in verse 13. He says, "You set your hope fully on the glory to be revealed and on the grace that is still yet to be brought to you." You remind yourself that this right now isn't it. That this is not your best life. If you are a Christian, you'll never live your best life now, but you will have your best life hereafter. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that Jesus is coming. He says, "The Lord is at hand, rejoice." Climactic grace, consummating grace, will be brought to you in that day. Fix your hope there and press on. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for you will reap if you do not give up. And Peter even tells us, and you can see this here back at the very beginning of verse 13, in those first two phrases of the verse, he says, "How are we to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us?" He says you're to do it preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. The King James there uses the picturistic language of girding up the loins of your mind. You can almost imagine that picture of an ancient Near Eastern man in long robes, and they know they have to get ready for action. So what do they do? How do they get ready? They have to tuck their long robes into their belt so that they're free and ready to run. Peter's saying there is no way to weather the storms that will come. There's no way to persevere through the trials. There's no way to fix your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus comes with a mind still asleep. There's no progress in the Christian life with a disengaged brain. You know, it's wonderfully practical what he's telling us here. He's saying, "I want you to fix your eyes on the great day of Christ's appearing, to long for the world to come and to get ready for that day. I want you to engage your brain." Now, I wonder if you would agree with this assessment, that our culture of entertainment has largely kicked our brains into neutral. It's like somebody's bumped the gear shift and our engines are just idling no matter how hard you press that gas pedal. And Peter says, look, if you want to be faithful as exiles in a dark day, you want to follow your Savior, when doing so will be costly, you must gird up the loins of your mind. You need to be ready for action and to be sober-minded. He doesn't mean there by being gloomy and joyless, but he means that you need to feel the weight of your calling. You need to feel the urgency of the gospel. You need to be aware of the dangers of sin. Idleness is not a mark of Christian authenticity. So Peter's saying, I want you to look forward. I want you to look towards that great day of the glorious coming of Christ, when grace will be brought to you in fullness. And in order to keep that day in view, you need to engage your brains. You need to be sober-minded. So he says, look forward. And then he says in verse 14, I also want you to look backward. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He's inviting us to look back at the old life and to think about it correctly. He says, don't glamorize that old life. Don't toy with the ways and the words and the works of an ungodly life. Peter says it was ignorance. It was stupidity. You didn't know the danger you were in before you came to know Christ. The damage you were doing, the dishonor you were paying to God. And so when the old passions well up within you again, as they do from time to time, he's saying learn to name them correctly. They're not old, familiar friends offering you relief. They are enemies of your soul, and they will destroy you if you let them. Don't be squeezed into the mold of your former ignorance. Don't let those old passions hold sway. Look back at them. Remember them rightly, but instead long for holiness. And that brings us to the third thing that he says here. He says, look forward, look back, but then he says, look up. How will you generate a longing for and motivate and grow in Christian obedience that you might be holy? Well, Peter says, I want you to look up. And you see this in verses 15 through 17. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So again, here's instead of those passions, here's the alternative. Here's the path to holiness. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's saying, look up to God. Look at him in his holiness. You are to be obedient children. You call on him as Father, and your Father is holy, and he commands his children to be just like him. He's looking for the family likeness here. You know, the study of the holiness of God is a real help to us in our own pursuit of holy conduct. He's saying, look up. Study God. Study his holiness. Learn to love the holiness of God. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Join the seraphim surrounding the throne, singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. Make the holiness of God the great study and cause of your praise. Because no one who learns to delight in the holiness of God can ever be content with ungodliness in themselves. You know, they say that you become like those you live with. Maybe you know an older couple like this. They've been married for decades, and their mannerisms, the way they carry themselves, they finish each other's sentences, and their behavior, their whole lives, they kind of begin to resemble one another. They can fit together. You see it, they go together. And Peter's saying, the God who has called you and adopted you and made you his children, in whose household you have come to dwell by his grace, this God is holy. Look at him. Live close to him, and you will become like him, and you will begin to bear that family resemblance, that family likeness. And Peter here, in order to help you with just another layer of motivation and incentive, I want you to notice in verse 17 that this God who is our Father, who has adopted us, this Holy One, Peter says, is still also our judge. Peter says that God judges impartially according to each one's deeds. This is certainly a solemn thought. He judges according to our deeds. Now, I would say that this is a subject that we don't often entertain, but we certainly do need to face it. We will stand before God in judgment in the last day. We will not escape a judgment according to works. Now, you might want to say here for a second, wait a minute, Peter. Back in verse 13, you said that when that day dawns, it's going to be all grace. The grace that is to be brought to you, you said, when Jesus comes. And now you're saying, when we stand before God in judgment, it's going to be according to deeds. How do we put those two things together? Either it's a judgment according to works, or it's all grace. But it can't be both, can it? That's a good question. And Peter does give us some help, even in the context of this passage. If you were to peek down at verse 18, it's very clear that Peter understands that our sin is paid for in full. Look at verse 18. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain, and he washed it white as snow. If you are a believer in Jesus, your sin is paid for. It's finished. It's been paid in full. The debt has been canceled, the guilt removed, the sin atoned for. Praise the Lord. And so there can be no double jeopardy in the heavenly tribunal. When you stand before God in the last day, there's no question of your sin being counted against you. Sin has already been judged in Jesus Christ, crucified in your place. So what does it mean then to be judged according to our deeds? No, we won't be judged according to our sin. We will be judged according to our deeds, according to our works. Here's what I think Peter's saying. When the last judgment comes, and the books are opened, and the vast assembly that no one can number is gathered around the judgment seat of God, waiting for divine verdict, not the sins of Christians, not your sins will be counted, but your works will be. Now, they won't be counted as the reason or the grounds for which God will bestow heaven and blessedness and salvation, but as the great evidence that grace has accomplished its work. That God's promises are true, that his righteousness is vindicated, that his actions for us and in us are for our salvation, and they are trustworthy. His righteousness shown, all the glory goes to him and to him alone. Now, our sins, they won't be judged. They've already been judged at the cross. But our grace-produced, Holy Spirit-wrought good works will be judged. And Peter's saying that there is an awesome gravity that ought to weigh on us if we are believers. Robert Layton, a Scottish bishop from the 17th century. He put it like this. He says, this verse teaches us to say, I will not sin because my Father is my judge. But for my frailties, when I stumble and fall, when I do sin, I will hope for mercy because my judge is also my Father. This verse is saying, because God is the holy judge, I tremble at the thought of transgressing his law. I love him and I am in awe of his majesty and greatness, and my heart shrinks back appropriately from betraying his love to me. I will not sin because my Father is a just judge, but for my frailties. When I do sin, I don't fall into despair, but I have hope in his mercy because my just judge is also still my Father in Jesus Christ. That's precisely Peter's point here in verse 17. Therefore, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. He's not talking about spiritual uncertainty. He's not talking about abject terror. He's not talking about the servile fear that is appropriate today if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. If you are not a Christian today, what we're talking about right now ought to strike real terror into your heart. God is just and holy, and you will stand before him at the last day. And unless you find in Jesus Christ a rescuer and a deliverer for your sin and guilt, you will stand before him exposed to his righteousness. That's something before which we all ought to tremble. But the fear in the heart of a child of God, it's not servile fear. It's not terror of judgment. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it is reverent awe, the trembling fear that should fill our thoughts at the very thought of transgressing his holy word, of betraying his love. We know God to be holy. And we want the world to see in our lives some echo, some family likeness of that same holiness. And when we stand before the great assembly on that day, we want our lives to adorn the profession of faith that says God is good and just and right. And look at what he's done in me in testimony of his goodness and grace. And so we live here in holy fear. And let me ask you this morning, do you fear God? Do you know what the fear of God is in your own heart? You know, we're uncomfortable with that kind of vocabulary. We've been taught to focus on love, focus on God's kindness appropriately. But the Bible often speaks of the fear of God. Do you fear God? Let me say, we are in serious spiritual trouble if we do not fear God. When the fear of God has left us, even as believers, it opens the door wide to sin, to a life fallen before God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord says, I will fight tooth and nail my sin to kill it, because my Father is my judge. But when I do sin, I will hope in his mercy because my judge is still my Father in Christ. So Peter, this morning in this passage, he's saying, look forward. There is grace coming. There is grace to be brought to you in fullness at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a day it will be when sin at last is wiped away from us, eradicated from us. We will shine with the reflected brilliance of our glorious Redeemer. But he says, look backwards. Remember the old life. Don't glamorize it. Don't long for it. Name those old passions properly. They're not your friends. They're your enemies out to destroy you. Flee from them. And then he says, look up. See the one seated on the throne, high and lifted up, the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Live close to him, that you might become like him. And remember that your Father is your judge, that you may live throughout the time of your exile in holy, reverent, godly fear. Amen. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from presumption and forgive us for flippancy, for dull minds, for our worldliness that does not set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that you love us, that you have provided atonement for us for our sin in Jesus. There we rest. There we find our hope, our peace. But Lord, we still yet tremble because we know that you are infinite in your holiness. We tremble not as objects of wrath, but as your beloved children whom you call to be like you. So Lord, work grace in all our hearts that we may indeed live near you, nearer tomorrow than we did yesterday. That we might be like you, holy as you are holy. Father, that's what we long for. We long to see your holiness worked more and more into our lives. Father, we can only do it as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray this all in his name and for his glory. And amen. This morning, we're going to